chapter 7 last week, and she spoke about some of the greats in the heroes of faith. And we are going to be talking about chapter 8 today. I was incredibly challenged when I read this chapter. It's called Joy, the Reward. And it's challenging for me because I tend to get tunnel vision and then I lose my joy. Because I look here and I'm very much a detail person, and so I really get stuck on this sometimes. And hello, Bronwyn, welcome. Welcome. So I have a husband who will every now and then say to me, "Babe, smile. Babe, just look up. You know, just so I can lift my head and actually gain perspective again." And then I have appreciation for where I am and who I'm with, and joy returns. But I was really challenged by this chapter, and I feel it's something that I actually need to go back to. It's not just a once-off read. And I've gone through it a few times already. I still feel I need to delve into it a little bit more. So, joy, the reward. The birth of Christ was proclaimed with the declaration, "I bring you good news of great joy." And Bill Johnson speaks about how you get almost like ordinary joy and then you get the great joy, you know. And it is amazing that... Hello. So one of the greatest offenses, do you want to get something to drink? One of the greatest offenses in the present move of God is the manifestation of joy. Have you ever seen that?
Yeah.
People will start laughing when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, but inevitably somebody is offended by it. And the reality is that every new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is what we call revivals, will bring a new experience and a manifestation that causes offense to somebody. And it's necessary. And Bill Johnson says that we have to get past the fear of criticism from others that such an experience brings, because it's rooted in the fear of man. And having the fear of man, but at the same time crying out to God for more, doesn't go together. If we're crying out for more of God, then inevitably God does what he does and he's not boxed in. Most of us are prone to try and bottle up what God is doing so we can analyze and control it to keep us comfortable. I can relate to that. I like having principles. This is how God works. This is what he does. But he's God. He's outside of my reasoning power. He's outside of all those things. People seem to be good with the idea of joy as a theological value, but they disdain it as an actual experience, especially when it comes to corporate expression. Why is that? And Bill says it's simply because it seems to be out of order. And we have this thing about it should be in a place, you know? But there is this thing that he calls a disorderly order. So he talks about the birth of his three children, which is beautiful. I know sometimes listening to my husband's account on our five births and how it's beautiful, but it's extremely messy. There's lots of joy, but it's also a pain, you know. And the doctors would say that everything was decent and in order, but it didn't look that way to him. Okay. Even though there was laughter and celebration, there was also a big mess with pain and tears. Those in charge didn't seem to be bothered by any of it, but to the uninitiated, it appeared chaotic. Joy appears to be out of order, and it is, but whose order does joy actually violate? Good question to ask, eh? I wonder how often God has purposed to do something wonderful for his people, and then we get nervous and take over the controls because we don't feel comfortable with the situation. I recognize that in myself. I've come to realize that he is not all that concerned about us feeling comfortable. That's why he gave us the comforter. He plans to make us feel uncomfortable. The biggest offense in joy is laughter. And the question often comes, where is that in the Bible? We see these manifestations of the Holy Spirit and people will say, well, where is that? Where does that come from? In your presence, let's have a look at Psalm 16, verse 11. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to quickly look at that. Tanya, have you got it?
Yes.
Psalm 16, 1-6, verse 11. Can you read it?
You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever.
Yes. It speaks of fullness of joy. And he says, isn't laughter at least one part of joy? You know, if you think of joy, think of a joyful celebration. What does it look like? Does it look like everybody sitting with straight faces, not moving, not... No, there's a noise that goes with the joyful celebration. At least in our house, it's very noisy. There's laughter, there's music, there's dancing, you know. It means that all the parts together, whether it include laughter, smiling, inner happiness, it's all part of that. While laughter should not be our only response to God's presence, it is an acceptable and normal expression of being with God. Okay. Much of the present Christian culture has unintentionally fostered ways of life and thought patterns that allow for people to be heavily burdened and discouraged. There's a habit that goes with it, that takes us into the stronghold of unbelief. In this mode, we are much better at applauding tears over laughter, poverty over wealth, and the endurance of affliction over receiving quick answers and getting breakthroughs. Have you seen that? This is true, right? We all are much better at almost staying in that place. But our perspective needs to change. Because we have an incorrect view of suffering, an incorrect view of suffering has allowed that Trojan horse of disease to come in through the gates of the community of the redeemed. So he speaks here of how, because we sometimes think that God inflicts disease and sickness, that we allow it and we accept it in our lives. But it's a wrong understanding. He says the sufferings of Jesus were realized in the persecution he endured and in the burden he carried for people. He did not suffer with disease. That must be removed from our idea of Christian suffering. It is vain to carry something under the guise of the will of God when it is something that he purchased that he might destroy its power over us. This is what he died for. Can somebody look for Isaiah 53 so long for me, please? An additional concept to remember is that he suffered that we might not have to suffer. For example, he bore stripes on his body applied by a Roman soldier so that they could become his payment for our healing. Does somebody have Isaiah 53? Okay, Ursula, will you read 4 and 5 for us, please?
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we saw him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions.
That's right.
He was bruised for our iniquities,
the chastisement of our peace
was upon him, and by his stripes we are
healed. Very good.
Sorry, not such an easy translation.
That's fine, that gets the message. So the idea that Jesus died, not in vain, but so that we might overcome those things. There's something past that, and that's what he's talking about, that joy is what we are aiming for. If the suffering of his was insufficient, then what did it accomplish? When we allow sickness, torment, and poverty to be thought of as God-ordained tools, He uses to make us more like Jesus. We participate in a very shameful act. There is no doubt that he can use them, as he is also known to be able to use the devil even himself for his purposes. But to think that these things are released into our lives through his design, or that he approved such things, is to undermine the work at Calvary. To do so, one must completely disregard the life of Christ and the purpose of the cross. None of us would say that he died for my sin, but still intends that I should be found bound by sin habits. Neither did he pay for my healing and deliverance so I could continue in torment and disease. We have to have a right understanding of this. We have to have an understanding that even though people go through difficult seasons, that his intention, it's not by design, by his design, that they're there. We've seen situations where even in churches, it's almost celebrated when people are poor and needy and in a difficult situation. It's not to be celebrated because it's not God's intention. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to change our minds in that. Furthermore, it dishonors the Lord to regard his work in order to justify our difficulty to believe for the impossible. The impossible is possible with him. Just because you and I don't see it, doesn't mean it makes it any less possible for him. It's time to own up to the nature of the gospel and preach it for what it is. It is still the answer for every dilemma, conflict, and affliction on the planet. Declare it with boldness and watch him invade earth once again. Allowing the facts of the devil's work. Guys, he talks about how there are things that the enemy will bring. And there are facts to that, but that doesn't mean it's truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. But when we make what the devil does very big, we undermine what Jesus has done. We undermine joy, the obvious trait of those who are in the kingdom of God. Truth becomes evident only in the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is given to joy. Luke 10 verse 21 says, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." And this word suggests shouting and leaping. This is not the picture that we really associate with Jesus. If you listen to sermons or you see a picture of Jesus in a movie, it's not a laughing Jesus. And I think even there, it's not a good portrayal of who he was and is. Jesus lived in perfect obedience, both in motive and in action. Everything that Jesus did, he did as a man dependent on God. We also know that Jesus took delight in doing his Father's will, but it was the Father who brought another element into the equation. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Isn't that beautiful? The Father added a reward that was so significant that it would bring the Son of Man through the greatest suffering ever known to a human being. And this one who was to pay the ultimate price would receive the ultimate reward, which is joy. Joy is the reward. There is a price to pay for following Christ. And there is also a reward for following Christ. And we shouldn't emphasize the one at the cost of the other, right? We are good at telling people, you've got to be prepared to pay the price. And that's true. But we also have to have the joy that we're looking forward to that will enable us to walk the road out. Our joy is a direct result of being before the face of God. A countenance filled with joy is the reflection of the Father's delight in us. I'm going to read that again. Our joy is a direct result of being before the face of God. A countenance filled with joy is the reflection of the Father's delight in us. Jesus knew that such a reward was well worth the price he paid. This is so difficult to comprehend, but joy is such a priceless commodity in heaven that it also became the reward for the believer. Matthew 25 verse 21 says, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." The implication is not only that joy is the reward, but also that we are to enter into our Father's personal joy. Can you look up Psalm 2 verse 4? Has it disappeared out of the Bible? Psalm 2, verse 4. Okay. Anybody else got it? Psalm 2, verse 4.
The one enthroned in the heaven laughs, and the Lord
scoffs at him. Can you comprehend that? Just picture that he who sits in the heavens laughs, and he scoffs at his enemies. He's not taken by surprise. He's not in turmoil. It is the very nature of God that we get to enjoy and celebrate for eternity. And part of that nature is seen in joy. There are some who think it is carnal to do things to get a reward. Right?
There's also this one where it says the Lord your God is in your midst, and he will rejoice over you.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
The same.
That's right. That's right. Jesus' example should dispel such a notion that we should not do things to get a reward. Rewards are part of heaven's economy and are legitimate motivators. In fact, those who lose sight of their reward have not kept a healthy view of eternity. And we don't do well without eternity in mind, right? We don't do well without eternity in mind. Ecclesiastes says that we were made with eternity in our hearts. And there's a perspective that we need to in order to live successfully on earth that will take us into eternity. Joy is an important part of the Father's nature. We experience his joy, and now we inherit his joy as our own. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. That's from Psalm 89. Our joy is a direct result of being before the face of God. I said that just now as well. A countenance filled with joy is the reflection of the Father's delight in us. Those who live before the face of God know the sound of joy, for the sound of joy is the actual sound of heaven. It's not a gloomy place. There is no darkness, not even a shadow, because the light of his face is everywhere. In the same way, there is no discouragement or depression in heaven, because the sound of joy radiates from the face of God. Praying for the kingdom of God to come now on earth as it is in heaven, from Matthew 6 verse 10, is in essence a prayer for the atmosphere of heaven to permeate earth, the atmosphere of joy. I think that's really powerful. So praying for the kingdom of God to come now, on earth as it is in heaven, is in essence a prayer for the atmosphere of heaven, the atmosphere of joy, to permeate earth. And each one of us can start in our own homes, right? Praying that God's kingdom will come on earth in our homes as it is in heaven. We have authority to do that. It is said that the... Okay, I'm not going to read that part. Sorry. Okay, joy brings strength. I love this part. Who's heard of Nehemiah? Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? They were weeping because they realized that they weren't living up to those things. There was a tearing of the heart. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." That's from Nehemiah 8. Grieving and weeping over sin is thought to be very consistent with the subject of holiness. It is. Tears are almost always synonymous with repentance. But here's an example where God did something different. In this context, it was actually a violation. It seems strange that there are times when the holiness of God is actually violated by tears. But it's true. There was much mourning and weeping because they saw that they had not even come close to God's purposes for their lives. That could only come about with an overwhelming conviction of the Holy Spirit that would give them the chance to see their hearts as he did. In all honesty, this is the kind of moment that many preachers look for, right? The people are aware of their need for God, aware of their need for forgiveness, and are ready to make a change. It's not out of cruelty. It's because preachers look for moments when people are ready to make permanent changes in their lives. And such brokenness is the climate of the heart that makes change possible. Yet, the Spirit of God had another tool he purposed to use to bring about his intended transformation, the power of celebration and joy. The priests saw their tears and realized that this was in violation of what God was doing. Their responsibility was now to run out among the people and tell them to stop weeping. They were not only to stop weeping, they were to take a step further into rejoicing and celebrating. Why was that? It was because they now understood the law. Understanding what God was saying to them was to become the point of their joy, and thus the birth of their joy. Beautiful. If ever there were a moment in the Old Testament that gave a sneak peek of New Testament life, it was this one. It violates all of our understanding of the severity of the law, and even violates our understanding of how God moves in revivals. For this reason, many have missed the much needed revelation of joy through grace that comes forth in this present move of God. It is legitimate, and it started with joy. I think this thing of revivals, Susie spoke a bit about the heroes of faith last time, but there's something that happens in a revival, and people are filled with joy, filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that joy, it gives them the strength to say no to ungodliness and to commit to living for Jesus in a greater way. Is that, that's what happens in a revival, right? And yet, we so often still have that understanding that it's all doom and gloom. Doom and gloom doesn't give us strength. It doesn't. We have to have a revelation of our sin and that we fall short. But it is as we spend time with God and we taste something of that joy in His presence that we want to go even further with Him and that we experience even more of the joy. So for me, a very challenging chapter. It's a short chapter, but one that I find, for me, definitely I need to actually, Lord, lift my head. Let me be found in Your presence more and more, that I would taste of that joy, that I would usher it into my circumstances, my sphere of influence, because His joy does give us strength to go forth and do what He wants us to do. Okay.